finish up this summer. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege that we have of again setting apart just a small part of our week to honor you. And we pray that you will teach us this morning. We know this is a very vital subject for each one of us as well as for people who do not know you. And I pray that it will be an encouraging time as well as a freeing time. In Jesus' name, amen. The topic today is guilt. That's spelled G-U-I-L-T. And if you have ever read Mama in the comic strips, you know how paralyzing and powerful a force guilt can be, whether it's used on us or used on somebody else. Let me first of all define what we're going to be talking about and then do a little bit of word studies in Scripture. And then I want to spend some time on the causes and cure of true guilt, but I want to spend a lot of time on the causes and cure of false guilt, because false guilt can be a very devastating thing. Guilt is not a feeling. It's a reality. It is a state. It is a condition, whether you feel it or not. That's very important to understand, because most people today, when they talk about guilt feelings and not the reality of guilt. And a lot of psychology and psychiatry is aimed at helping people to get rid of guilt feelings without ever dealing with guilt. Guilt is to do or to be what you should not, or not to do or be what you should. And in a theological sense, guilt is the result of sin. You recognize the primary message of the Bible is aimed at the problem of guilt, specifically guilt before God, what to do about it. But it's interesting that the word guilt almost never occurs in Scripture. However, there are an abundant number of words for sin, you know, practically every angle that you can think of. So, you know, the point of that is that it is sin or failure in one of these areas, failure to do or to be, or the failure not to do or to be, that the Bible calls sin. I want to give you just a couple of examples of the New Testament nuances on the word sin. Whenever you hear the word sin, at least for me, I always think of a big black hole, or you know, be to hold up a big white sheet that had dirt all over it. But there are a lot of different guises that sin wears. In the New Testament, for instance, there is the word hamartia, from which you get the theological word hamartiology. That's the study of sin. And the word hamartia means to miss the mark. It's a word that's used of a marksman shooting a bow and arrow, and the arrow goes off. That's the failure to do or to be what he should be or do. It means to miss the mark. Now, if you miss the mark, what does that assume? There is a mark. That's very, very important. There is a mark, because there is no actual guilt unless there is a mark. There is no sin unless there is a standard. So it means miss the mark. Another word for sin in the New Testament is the word that's translated in the English Bible, usually transgression. Transgression, paraptoma. I'm sorry, parabasis, which means to go outside of a given circle. You're in the circle is permitted, but to go outside of that, to transgress the boundary, is sin. Now again, what does that assume? There is a boundary, and unless there is no boundary, then there is no sin. Another New Testament word for sin is the word paraptoma, which means to fall over, boom, instead of standing up straight, which means it is possible to stand up straight. And not to stand up straight is to sin. It is to fall over or to fail. And then one final one is the word translated usually lawless, anomia. Lawlessness assumes that there is a law, there is a standard. So in each one of these words, whether it's talking about the failure to be something that you should be or to do something that you shouldn't do, to fall over when you should stand up straight, to disobey the law when you should obey it, every one of those assumes that there is a standard, a real, objective, understandable standard. And if there is no standard of measurement, there may be feelings of guilt, but there's not real guilt. So it's very important to understand what the standard is and how you are expected to respond to that standard. What we call guilt nowadays, that is, the feelings of guilt, is actually shame. Shame is the feeling that I have failed, with all of the complications that result from that. Probably some of you are old enough to have used that term in training your children. Shame on you. You ought to be ashamed of yourself, which means you ought to feel rotten. And I'm trying to help you to recognize how rotten you should feel. Why is shame or guilt feelings such a painful experience? Why is it so negative to us? Why do we try to avoid that? Primarily because this is what leads to that sense of a loss of esteem or worth. You have heard, I'm sure, the term self-esteem over and over again, as if it's something that you ought to just be able to whump up and then feel great about yourself and from then on be Superman or Superwoman. Not so. The loss of esteem is almost always tied to the loss of worth because we feel like we are failures. We have failed to live up to a standard, either our standard for ourselves or somebody else's standard for ourselves. And along with that sense that we have failed to live up to that standard is a fear of rejection. Since we haven't lived up to the standard, nobody's going to like us. God's not going to like us. Then we're afraid the judgment's going to fall, that we're going to be punished because of that failure. And so it leads to a real low self-esteem, a sense of worthlessness or shame. Another problem that comes with guilt that's not dealt with is physical symptoms. There are what are called hysterical illnesses, illnesses that people identify as being illnesses. We would call them psychosomatic. Because that is their way of producing punishment for themselves. Since they're sure that they've done something wrong, committed the unpardonable sin, for instance, and they're sure that God is going to get them, then they project that judgment of God on some physical illness, and they become paralyzed, or they have pains in the lower back, or they have migraine headaches. Now, I'm not saying that all those things are because of guilt, okay? So don't go away wondering what I've done wrong and what I'm feeling guilty for. But it is true that people who carry around a deep sense of guilt will often have physiological symptoms that show that. Dr. Hobart Maurer, who is a research psychiatrist at the University of Illinois, said that in all of the cases of psychological illness that he has ever dealt with, he believes that over 70% would be cured immediately if people could really believe that they could be forgiven for their sin. He happens to be a non-Christian. He does not believe the Bible. But he says if people did believe the Bible, it would be the cure for almost all of their psychological illnesses. So he says the primary cause is sense of guilt, that I can never make it up. I can never get back to being a whole person. I will never be what I should have been in the first place. I have failed once and for all. Any questions so far? Carolyn, don't you have a question yet? No? Okay, let's talk about the causes of guilt and divide it up into two sections. The capacity to feel guilt, and I'll often use those terms interchangeably, guilt being the feeling and guilt being the reality, and I'll do it without thinking about it, so forgive me when I do it because you shouldn't do that. The capacity to feel guilt, to feel guilty, is both inborn and it is learned. Let's look up Romans chapter 2 to look at the inborn part of it. And again, let me say, this is very important in light of modern psychiatry, which tries to do away with the feelings of guilt, but does not deal with the reality of guilt. And that is why Freudian psychiatry is such a failure, because it is trying to work against the God-given nature of man. Man is created in the image of God, therefore there is such a thing as guilt, and you can't get rid of guilt feelings without getting rid of the reality of guilt. Romans 2 talks about the inborn capacity for us to recognize or feel guilt. You can also put down Proverbs 20:27, which says the spirit of the man is the candle of the Lord within him, that God has given us a spiritual capacity to search out our sin and our failure so that we recognize it. Romans 2:14, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And what he is saying is that even that part of the world in the day of Paul that did not have the written law of God, the Mosaic law, still had the understanding of right and wrong. It may not have been completely in line with what the Mosaic law was, but everybody has a standard of right and wrong. And were God simply to judge us on the basis of the way we judge other people, we would all be shown to be sinners. None of us lives up to our standard for others. You know, when we are the one doing it, we always have a legitimate explanation for it. When somebody else does it, it's just dirty, rotten sin, and they ought to know better. Well, I don't need to give any illustrations of that. You all understand it. Paul uses the word conscience here. They show the law written in their hearts, in their innermost being, their conscience. And that's an interesting concept because it shows that we are divided against ourselves. We have a standard within ourselves, and then there is also something within ourselves that warns us when we have broken that standard. And so guilt causes a person to be divided against himself. The person is accusing himself, saying, you shouldn't have done that. And when he does that, then the natural response is for the other side to come up and to try to justify it, right? To explain it. And that's where we get all of these psychological defenses called projection and rationalization and all of that, because we are arguing with ourselves. That is the natural thing to do whenever we have done something wrong. Why do we do that? Because it's painful to admit I did something wrong. It's painful to me, because then I have to deal again with this question of worth or success or failure. And if I don't want to admit that I have failed, then I will try to convince myself that I haven't failed. And so people can argue with themselves long enough that over a period of time they can actually do what Scripture calls searing their consciences. That is, they won't recognize when they have done something wrong because they will have covered it up with a callus. But they're still culpable because they will recognize when other people have done something wrong. You know, they will cut in front of somebody on the freeway and explain it as, well, I'm in a hurry and it's late. You understand that. Somebody else cuts in front of them and they explode with anger. That's not right. That's foolish. You jerk. Get out of my way. They rationalize their own, it's explainable, the other person is guilty. But conscience is a gift from God. It is not something to be toyed with, it is something to be taught. If we continue to ignore it, continue to put it down, then the danger is that we will become seared in our consciences, we'll become calloused, and then we'll not be sensitive to the way that God works in us. So conscience is the inner ability to recognize or to feel guilt when we have actually committed it. It is self-condemnation. One of the positive things about this teaching in Romans 2:14-15 is that it shows that we were in fact created in the image of God. The image of God is a multiplicity of things, but one of the things that it is for sure is that it is a moral nature, that we recognize right and wrong. And the universe is not primarily a scientific universe or a political or an economic universe. It is a moral universe. It runs according to the laws of God, and to break those laws brings judgment on the whole universe. Another good part about guilt is that guilt is to the spirit what pain is to the body. Pain is good. If you were to put your finger on the stove when it was on and not be able to feel it, then it would result in even more damage because the whole finger would be burnt and the nerves damaged and the skin blackened and burned away, and then it could cause real problems. So God has given us pain in the body to warn us, hey, you're about to get hurt. Conscience does the same thing for our spirits. It's a warning. You are about to get hurt even worse. And if you continue to go that direction, the direction of doing wrong, then ultimately it's going to destroy you. So conscience, or the feelings of guilt, is very good. Another good part about this is that it is a reminder of responsibility. We are responsible. And you all know the result of modern psychiatry by trying to get rid of the feelings of guilt ultimately gets rid of any responsibility for doing wrong. So here is a criminal who has killed a mother and her daughter, and it's obvious that he has done it. He has done it in cold blood. It has been brutal, and he is on the stand. And even though he admits doing it, the lawyer comes up and he says, yes, but you have to understand this person. You see, this person was abandoned by his mother when he was a child, so he has been raised with all sorts of hatred. He has been abused. He has been put from one home to another home. Now, instead of calling this man a criminal, we ought to feel sorry for him and call him a victim. He is not responsible for what he did, so turn him free. Now, you follow that to the nth degree. Well, every one of us has some kind of reason why we have done what we have done. I mean, none of us has been raised in a perfect environment, have we? None of us has had perfect parents. None of us have a sinless past. We've all done things wrong. So therefore, every one of us can find an explanation which could then be turned into an excuse. Therefore, nobody is responsible. We are simply victims. That's where we have gone with modern psychiatry, to see people as being the victims of their environment rather than responsible with how they respond to their environment. If every human being who was abandoned by his parents turned out to be a murderer, then you could say, well, perhaps there is no hope. But as you know, it's a relatively few who actually do that. Why? Because they have chosen to respond that way. They have become irresponsible. They don't take responsibility for what they do with their environment or with their background. And what Romans 2, 14 and 15 reminds us is that we are responsible. We cannot blame anybody else in the whole world with how we respond. It's our choice to respond in the way we do. And if we respond wrongly, then we deserve the results of doing wrong. And if we respond rightly, then we will avoid some of the pain of doing wrong. So my first point is guilt, or the capacity to feel guilt, is inborn in us. You can't get rid of it. It's part of being created in the image of God. However, the specific elements or specific actions, specific wrongs to which guilt is attached are by and large learned. The capacity is innate. And so even if we had no specific revelation from God as to what His standard of holiness is, we would all be guilty if we were simply measured by the golden rule, which is not don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you, but rather the positive do unto others what you want them to do unto you. Because everybody in the world feels it when they are wronged, and so if they just judged themselves by the way they judged others, they would constantly fail to live up to that law. But there are lots more things that we can help people to feel guilty about if we want to, by teaching them how to feel guilt. So a lot of the standards that we have are learned. We learn to feel guilty. How? Well, primarily through a process of building pain into an action and then criticizing or shaming the person who did the action, and sometimes by withdrawing our love or acceptance from the person because of that action. Most of you are mothers, so you understand how that works very well, right? There is absolutely nothing wrong with punishment or discipline and in the process of raising children, the reason that you punish or discipline is to make them see that that action produces pain. That's good, because a little pain now protects from a great pain later. So it's a behavioral technique. However, then we come along with criticism. And we tell the person in no uncertain terms that not only was his action wrong and produced pain, but that he did that action because he is a low-down, worthless, good-for-nothing person. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. If you loved your mother, you wouldn't do that. If you understood how hard I work for you, if you understood what I go through all day long, you would come home earlier. If you only believed what I say, then you wouldn't hurt me so much. And we go on and on and on because we're not sure that the punishment itself has done the job. So we want to reinforce the punishment. We're afraid that if the punishment has been too light, that as soon as the pain is gone, the person will forget the punishment. So we continue to reinforce it. It's what Scripture calls nagging, all sorts of things like that. But we have this tremendous reservoir of capacity to criticize. It's interesting, there is no spiritual gift of criticism. It's probably the only thing that the Bible should have that it doesn't have. And there is no praise in Scripture for criticism. But by using criticism, we build in not only a concept of right and wrong, but we build in a concept of worthlessness attached to doing wrong. And then when we withdraw love or acceptance, put somebody at arm's length, then we just reiterate, every time you do something wrong, you are a lousy person and you are about to be dropped from our list. So it builds in a tremendous sensitivity to guilt. Now, there's a positive to learned guilt. It's necessary to socialize little people and big people, or to civilize them. You've got to teach them some things are acceptable and some things aren't acceptable. Some things are right, some things are wrong. But let me stress some of the negative parts of learned guilt. One of the negatives is that we can often build in wrong attachments, wrong things to feel guilty about, which leads spiritually to legalism. For example, in the East, in Pennsylvania, there is a large segment of population called the Amish. Some of you are familiar with them. They decided sometime in the 1600s that civilization had gone far enough. They were not going to move one inch farther, that was as far as they were going to go. And from then on, they would stay exactly like they were. So that was before the invention of buttons. There were hooks and eyes, and it was before the invention of cars, and before the invention of electricity or the discovery of electricity. So the Amish said, all of those things are wrong. You are guilty if you use those. And so a person who is raised in an Amish society and is taught over and over and over again that good people don't use electricity, if he finally decides to leave that society, will for the rest of his life have some sense of guilt for doing that. Now, there's nothing wrong with that in an honest standard. God's standard, it's not wrong. Human standard, it doesn't hurt anybody. But they have learned that attachment. And what they learn is, if you don't use electricity, you're good. If you do use electricity, you're bad. They leave the society. They are going to use electricity. They have this heightened conscience, this sensitivity to what they're not supposed to do. So then what do they have to do to cover it up? They've got to project. They've got to rationalize, justify, defend themselves. And so there is a constant warfare within them always. And in order to justify themselves, then they have to desensitize their conscience to many areas. And what that produces is rebellion. Not just against the legitimate right, not just against the illegitimate right and wrongs, but against the legitimate right and wrongs. Now, I hope you're following me here, because this is what produces legalism, spiritual legalism, and why spiritual legalism produces rebellion. Because when a person begins to see the inconsistency or the unrealistic expectations of legalism, when they rebel against the legalism itself, then they will desensitize their conscience and rebel against the whole system. And some of the most rebellious, spiritually rebellious people are those who were raised in homes where their parents were hypocrites, legalists, where they taught you are good if you do this, and we do that on Sunday, and then the rest of the week totally went against that. And the children see the legalism and they rebel against that, but they throw out both the legitimate and the illegitimate standards at the same time. That's one of the processes that comes with learned guilt if the attachments are not carefully defined, carefully structured on what really is wrong before God. Then it can produce legalism and rebellion. The two almost always go together. Second problem with learned guilt is that infantile guilt can be very hard to leave behind. I'm going to go into that a little more later. At this point, just to give you an idea of what I'm talking about, I am sure that many of you still have a problem with things that you heard your mom or dad say when you were young. And every time you do it that way, there is sort of a click in the back of your mind. You do not fold towels that way. I don't care if you're in a hurry. You take it down, you fold it this way. That's the only right way to fold it. Now do it that way. And every time you're in a hurry and don't fold it that way, you may not even recognize, but there is a sense of something's not right here, and the roof may fall in. So you go back and you do it the right way. Those infantile standards can really haunt us the rest of our lives, even though there's no objectivity to them at all. Nothing really right or wrong about it. That's the way you do it. Third problem with learned guilt is that it can produce an ultra-sensitive conscience if guilt is not learned in a balance of criticism, praise, and love. As I mentioned before, criticism leads us to justify ourselves if that's the primary element, so that when we punish our children, then block them off, and then make sure that for the rest of the day that they have been reminded what they have done wrong. Instead of punishing them, letting the pain do its work, and then immediately accepting them back and loving them, so that they see the pain was directed toward the thing they did wrong rather than to the value of a person. If we don't do it that way, then what we do is develop a heightened sensitivity, a person who is afraid to do something wrong. And we all do. So that when they do something wrong, then they're afraid to admit it. Because if they actually admit it to themselves and to others, then they will be admitting they are a worthless person rather than simply admitting I did something wrong. And we've got to dissociate those two things, doing something wrong and being a worthless person. So it's important to balance punishment or discipline with love. And you're probably wondering, well, is there ever any room for criticism telling somebody what they've done wrong? Certainly. You tell them what they did wrong, then you punish them, then you drop it. But the critical attitude that constantly reminds of what they did wrong is something that just drives home the point that you're probably worthless, and I'm sorry that we had you in this family. Another problem with learned guilt when it's not attached to objective standards is that it leaves us slaves to other people. It destroys freedom. There are so many people who cannot be spontaneous before God or before men because they are afraid of doing something wrong, unacceptable, and if they do something wrong or unacceptable, they will be rejected. So they are very inhibited. They can't even do things that are right because of this heightened sense of guilt. And then finally, the fifth thing that's a problem that grows out of that is that this heightened sense of guilt divides us from other people. It's hard to look people in the eyes, to smile and to be with them, to be close to them if we feel that we are worthless because we're afraid they're going to find out that we really are worthless and they're going to reject us anyway. So rather than take the risk of being rejected, we'll just keep people at arm's length and not let them know what we're really like. Then they can't hurt us. But it develops a very, very shallow kind of living. Okay, so much for the causes of guilt now that you're all feeling guilty. We'll go on to cure. Let me stop and see if there are any questions or comments or clarifications. justifications. Yes, ma'am. Explain that to me, Carolyn. That's beautiful. Did y'all hear that? She said, if we rationalize our children's behavior, then we're not doing them a favor. We're actually harming them. In the case she mentioned of two daughters who were abandoned as children and she adopted them, then to say, well, that explains why they act that way. Yes, simply by excusing it, it may explain. We got to differentiate between explaining and excusing. If you explain and say, okay, that's a learned behavior. Okay, she is trying to get a need met. Her need is to run her own life. And what you have to tell her is, no, you can't run your own life. That's not an excuse. But on the other hand, even though I'm punishing you for doing that wrong, I love you with all my heart, and I'm never going to abandon you. And you'll never do away with the scars. They'll always be there to some degree, but they have to learn to cope, to deal with those scars. So to rationalize it or even to legitimately explain it is not the same as excusing the behavior. And that's why we've always got to direct our punishment at the thing they did wrong. Even though you may feel that way, you can't act that way, right? Right. But I love you no matter how you act or how you feel. That won't change. Was when you have two different kids who respond differently, one, and some of this goes back to temperament that we talked about earlier, melancholic, you know, you just raise your finger and they're cowering like a little puppy with its tail between its leg. And then you have another one who may be a very sanguine, choleric kind of kid, what James Dobson calls a strong-willed child, or in some cases even belligerent. But how do you make sure that they've gotten the point? Well, that's the hardest part of being a parent, especially being consistent, that you repeat the punishment as many times as necessary without, at the same time, starting to get down on the kid for being that way. You punish them and love them. And we have to do it 20 times a day. You say, look, I want you to know that there is somebody in this world that is strong enough to love you consistently. That's me. I love you so much, I'm going to beat your bottom every time you do that. And someday, you're going to thank me for that. And boy, it's awfully hard, and I hate doing this. Lord, because of that. Frankly, no. Legitimate punishment has a way of clearing the conscience, not of messing up the conscience. And so if it is a punishment that is tailored to the crime, okay, it's not too much, and it's not too little, and that's hard. Okay, I don't have all the answers on that. I'm still in the experimental stage. But you try to tailor it. Then it helps the child to know two things. One is, I am controlled. A child wants to be controlled. If you put kids in a schoolyard where there is a fence around the schoolyard, little kids, they will play out on the edges of the fence. If you put little kids in a schoolyard where there is no fence, they will huddle together in the middle because they're afraid of not having control. So it will help them be secure to know there is somebody strong enough to control me. I am not on my own. The second part of it is that it will make them realize that, hey, if I do this enough, it's going to hurt enough that finally the lesson will get through. And you have to start very, very young, and it's the way that God has of training us with patience and perseverance and all of the things that produce godliness in us. You know, kids train us as much as we train them. Child who knows they're going to be punished and they feel like it's worth it, then let them know that, in fact, it was not worth it. You need to make the punishment bad enough that it produces repentance. That is, that it produces a pain until they are sorry. But let me say in that light, I was going to spend time on it later, maybe this is a good time, that it is not punishment that actually produces repentance. It is kindness that produces repentance. Punishment produces pain so that we recognize that something's not worth it. It is the love afterwards that produces repentance. We're in Romans 2. Look at verse 4. Do you think of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? I want to parallel that, if you can find Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel is right in the middle of that very gold section in the Old Testament where the edges aren't yet worn. Ezekiel 20. In this whole chapter, there is a reiteration of the guilt of Israel in worshiping false gods, the Baals, and you know that resulted in their punishment. They were taken as slaves into the land of Babylon, where for 70 years they were bound and served in very hard slavery. And then at the end of that chapter, God says, all right, now when I'm through punishing you, I'm going to bring you back to the land. Okay, he's punished them. There's the pain. And now he says, now I want to love you just a little bit. I don't want you to think that that's the end of our relationship. I want you to know that you are secure in your relationship to me. Verse 42. And you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you back into the land of Israel, which I swore to give your forefathers. And there, okay, you're restored to that relationship. There you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all of the evil things that you have done. Not while they were in punishment, because while they're in punishment, they're hurting, and their only idea is, let's get out of this punishment. When you spank kids, you know, they're not standing there saying, oh boy, I was really rotten. They're saying, that hurts, let me go. Then when you love them afterwards, then they are reminded that the sin was a sin against love. And that's what brings real repentance, genuine sense of desire to change. And that's what God says is going to happen to the Israelites. While they're in punishment, the goal is to get home. But once God has reiterated his kindness and has shown them secure in that relationship, then they will really repent. It doesn't happen the first time. It may not even happen the second time. In fact, it may take 10 or 12 years. But in raising children, just remember, we're always raising them for when they're 30, not for when they're 13. You got to keep that in perspective. Otherwise, you'll feel like you failed when they're 13. Believe me. All right, let's talk about the cure for guilt. And we have to distinguish between false guilt and true guilt. First of all, I want us to talk about the cure for true guilt. So we have to define what true guilt is. In order to cure it, you have to recognize it. First thing you have to recognize is that there really is a standard of right and wrong. And it is an objective standard, not just something that you feel vaguely, but something that really is there. And the standard of true guilt is God's will. Ultimately, that's the only objective standard. Now, that doesn't mean in every situation you automatically know what God's will is. But probably in 98% of the cases you will. Define the will of God in two simple terms. It is to love Him above everything else and to love others at least as much as we already automatically love ourselves. So it is to put God and others ahead of ourselves. That is God's objective standard. Now, sometimes that will necessitate bringing pain to other people if you really love them. We've been talking about children. If you really love them, at times you will hurt them and then they won't like you. Right? So love brings the risk of rejection at times. And if we are controlled by the fear of rejection, then we cannot show love to others because we will always be loving ourselves. Remember what we talked about last week? There is no fear in love because love puts self aside and it puts the interests, the needs of the others first. The standard is God's will, and God's will is that we love Him totally and that we love others at least as much as we love ourselves. The second part of that standard is it has to be realistic. It has to be something I actually can obey. It is not true guilt to fail to do something that I cannot do. I'll talk about that a little bit longer. So we have an objective, realistic standard, and then there is, in fact, an actual failure to live up to that standard. There is an identifiable wrong, not just a vague feeling of wrong. there is an identifiable wrong, and that is in contrast to an identifiable responsibility to do right. I really did something that I should not have done, or I really didn't do something that I actually should have done. Without that, there is not true guilt. So if a boy strikes out in a baseball game, he is the last batter, and it cost his team the championship, he will feel shame. But is that true guilt? No. No, as long as he was trying, there's no true guilt there, because he is not responsible to hit the ball. He is responsible to do what he can do. Got to make that distinction there, because otherwise we will take responsibility for things that we cannot control, and we will feel guilty when in reality we have done nothing that we could, or there's nothing that we could have done about it. Where there really is true guilt, a real failure, a sin, okay, guilt equals sin, where there really is a sin, then there is something you can do about it. If there is not anything you can do about it, all you can do is feel guilty, then probably there was no true guilt there. Mary? Was rebelling and deliberately struck out, or had stayed up all night the night before because he got mad at his sister or something like that. Now, then there may be a sense of failure. But then you can do something about it. What do you do? That's very simple. It's what Scripture calls repent. What does it mean to repent? First thing it means to do is to confess. And I want you to look with me at 1 John 1:9. If you're not familiar with that passage, some people call it the Christian's bar of soap. First John, toward the end of the New Testament, 1:9. Let's start with verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, absolute holiness, and in him there is no darkness at all. There is no wrong, no sin. That's our standard. Matthew 5:48, be holy for I am holy. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet in practice walk in the darkness, then we're lying. We do not practice the truth. And you know, there are a lot of Christians who lie. There are a lot of people, in fact, who say they are Christians who really aren't, and a lot of Christians who say they are obeying God and yet, in fact, are walking in darkness. They're lying. And they may not even recognize that themselves. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's a description of the Christian life, to walk in the light. Probably some of you have these mirrors that have these lights all around them. And the purpose for those mirrors with all of those lights is to show you how beautiful you really are when you look up close, right? No, the purpose of those is to show any spots that you might not catch with a magnifying glass, just in case your husband should get up close enough to you to recognize those, and you want to cover those up for the day. And the closer you get to the light, the more blemishes you see. If you turn the light on and go, gag, and just turn it off, then you're fine. But you may be deceiving yourself. So if God is absolute light, the closer we get to him, the more we will see the blemishes or the sins in our lives. But we'll never come to a place in our life where we can say, hey, God, I'm perfectly all right. Now you and I will walk together completely, one, because I have no sin. All right, we'll never say that. We can be completely one with God because if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus, his Son, is continually cleansing us from all sin. Verse 8, if we ever come to the place where we say that we have no sin, we're kidding ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The first step is recognition of sin and then confessing it. And confess it means simply to say what God says about it. What does God say about sin? He says it's horrible and I hate it.
In order to really confess sin, we have to agree with what God says, that sin is bad and it grieves God. And that kind of sin should grieve us as well, because it is a sin against someone who loves us. It hurts the heart of God. So the first step is to confess it. You notice in verse 9 it says, if we confess, then God is both faithful and just. He is just in forgiving us because Christ has paid for it. And he not only cleanses us from our sins, the ones we know about, but he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, the continual act of falling short of the glory of God, the things we don't even recognize because we're still that far away from the mirror. So the first step is just to acknowledge it, admit it, get it out front. The second step is to repay the wrong in as much as we can. Obviously, you can't repay all wrongs. But once we have taken responsibility for it, that's what confession is. It's to say, I am guilty, I was responsible. Then responsibility means, okay, I will repay it as much as I can. And the Old Testament law, especially the book of Leviticus, reiterates that over and over again. If you have taken something from somebody, you have sinned against them, pay them back. Then you will restore human fellowship with them. Thirdly, we have to be willing to accept the consequences, the discipline that comes from it. You know, sometimes your kids will do something wrong and then find out that they have been caught. And what they are repenting for is getting caught, not for doing something wrong. And so they're really asking, since I said I'm sorry, do I still have to be punished? And the answer is yes, you have to be punished tailored to the nature of the crime itself, so that you will recognize that the problem was not getting caught, the problem was doing the wrong. So since sin brings consequences, a genuine repentance of sin is a willingness to go before God and say, look, I'm willing to take whatever you bring to me, instead of saying, but you know, if my wife leaves me because of this, then God, I'm not going to have anything else to do with you. I'm repenting so that I don't have to suffer, rather than repenting and really genuinely accepting the consequences. But the final step in that is to accept forgiveness. You can't repay every wrong. And it really bends our pride or hurts our pride not to be able to repay. That's the whole nature of grace. The ultimate answer to true guilt is the grace of God. What we cannot do, God did, sending his Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh, he paid for sin in the flesh that we would be free from the consequences of sin itself. It is hard at times to accept forgiveness. It's hard sometimes as human beings to give forgiveness. You ever have someone say, I'm sorry for what I did, and you find yourself saying, that's okay. It's very hard to mouth the words, I forgive you. Why is that? Yeah, by saying it's okay, you're salving a little bit of your pride. You're saying, well, you know, I'm too big to acknowledge that that really hurt me. But furthermore, I am reserving the privilege of really getting even if you do that again. Whereas if I say, I forgive you, that is a promise never to remember it again. I'll never bring it up against you. I may not be able to actually wash it out of my computer like mine. But I promise I will not bring that up against you again. God says that when we confess our sins, he forgives. And we do not have to try to figure out what kind of punishment we are going to mete out on ourselves to show God we are really sorry. We don't have to try to make it up to him, except in as much as we can, where it has truly been something that can be restored. But we do have to be willing to say, you know, God, I really do accept the fact Christ died, and in his agony, he paid for it all. I will accept your payment as a free gift. The song Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Isn't that the one? In my hand, no price I bring. Isn't that Rock of Ages? Yeah. In my hand, no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Now, every one of these problems that people have ultimately come back and focus on the cross of Jesus Christ. Either his cross truly did pay for all of our sins to make us what God wants us to be so that we can be one with him and one with other people. or else it is totally ineffective and it is a false religion. But if the Lord really did pay for it all, then we are free. We are free from guilt and from the feelings of guilt that follow. But whether it takes care of our feelings or not, the point is it really does take care of the guilt. And so when I feel guilty for something that I have confessed to God, truly confessed to, then it means one of two things. When guilt feelings continue after I have genuinely repented, it means either I'm planning to do it again, and I'm hoping God can't read my mind, or else it means that I haven't yet really believed or understood the nature of forgiveness itself. And if we belittle the person of Christ and belittle the act of his sacrifice on the cross, then we will not truly understand the nature of our forgiveness. Any questions before we go on to false guilt? Yes, ma'am. Satan loves to fill our, to use wrongs, sins, to make us feel worthless, to make us feel guilty. That's why he is called the devil. Diabolo means to throw something against or to slander somebody. He is the slanderer. That's why when we talked about anger in Ephesians 4, remember the first thing there said, if you let the sun go down on your wrath, if you remain angry, then you are giving Satan a place, a room, because you have taken his role of slandering somebody else. He gets in control, and then you feel worthless because you're out of fellowship with God because you're angry at somebody else. So yes, Satan can do that. And if we have become very, very sensitive to guilt when we were young, it's often ourselves that's doing it. We don't have to blame it on Satan. But I think that he can do that. And when he does that, the best thing that I know of to do is to picture in your mind, image Christ on the cross as if the blood of Christ was an ocean. And God takes you and he dips you in that ocean of blood and you come up absolutely clean. And if you will picture that in your mind, and then you can say to Satan, look, I don't care what you say, God says I'm clean. And if God says I'm clean, then I'm clean. My feelings may lie, you may lie, everybody else may lie. But what God says is absolutely true. And it doesn't matter how I feel. I do not have to live on the basis of my feelings of worthlessness, because I know those don't come from God. They come from another source. Anything else? All right, let's go on to false guilt. If true guilt means that we have an objective standard and a real wrong, then false guilt means that we are measuring ourselves against an illegitimate standard. What's an illegitimate standard? Well, it's not from God. It's not objective. It may really be somebody else's standard. It may be true that somebody expects me to have perfect posture or to always be gracious. But that's not God's standard. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And not only is it not objective, it's not realistic. It's something I can't do. It's very easy to feel as if we are failures, trying to live up to a standard that's absolutely impossible for us to live up to. For instance, if you were a child who started out pretty smart, you know, most girls have their verbal skills down 3 or 4 years ahead of guys, so most girls are really smart in the lower grades, and your parents think you're prodigies and precocious, all of that. And so, you know, they start you out 5 years old in the third grade, and then you find yourself the rest of your life trying to live up to the standard of being a prodigy. That you start feeling like I'm worthless because I am failing their expectations. The point is, it's an illegitimate standard. It's an unrealistic expectation. That's the first thing that goes into false guilt. The second thing that goes into it, of course, is that there is no actual failure. There has been no real sin. There may be a perceived failure on your part or on the part of somebody else. but it's not a real one. So you can have those two together or either one of those individually. There may have been an illegitimate standard with a real failure against that standard, but since the standard wasn't legitimate, then it's not a sin. Or you may have a legitimate standard, but no real failure, merely a perceived failure. And again, it's not sin. The whole question is, am I really responsible? And the little kid may feel foolish for striking out in the championship game, but he is not responsible to get a hit. He is responsible to try to get a hit, to do his best. Or I'm sure that all of you at some time have forgotten something important. You were supposed to bring rolls for the church dinner or something like that, and you drove away and you forgot, and you feel absolutely foolish. Now, you did have a responsibility, but it's unrealistic to think that you will never forget and that forgetting makes you a worthless person. That's an illegitimate standard. I will be perfect. I will always remember. Some people are plagued by the fact that they were not at the bedside of their mother or father or husband or wife or children when they died. They feel like they have let them down. Well, that's an unrealistic expectation and an illegitimate standard. Maybe you couldn't be there. You know, you were in another state. You can't be everywhere at once. You cannot anticipate when someone is going to die. So even though you would like to have been there, and it's a disappointment not to be, yet you did not wrong, objectively wrong, somebody by not being there. That is not a sin. That kind of false guilt can make you feel just as badly as true guilt. But you've got to distinguish between the two. Otherwise, you can walk around all your life feeling a failure when, in fact, you have not done anything wrong that you could have helped. And let me give you some examples of false guilt, the way it can plague us, and we'll take some time for questions. The first one is the failure to be perfect. What drives us to want to be perfect? We want to be God. It's pride. It's pride. And I can fail in three ways. In the first place, I can fail to live up to my own standards. You remember we talked about Elijah when we were talking about depression, 1 Kings chapter 19, who said, "It is enough, Lord, I am no better than my fathers." He set a goal in life. His goal was to be better than. And so this compete and compare lifestyle with my pride attached to it means I am only worthwhile if I am better than somebody else. I have to have a bigger house than my sister. I have to drive a bigger car than my brother-in-law. I have to be better than. I have to be perfect. And then when we fail that, we sense we are worthless. We are nobody because we have sinned against our own standard. That's an unrealistic standard. It is not a real failure. This is what I thought Irma Bombeck caught so very, very well. She is writing about the difference between supermoms and interim moms. The supermoms were faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a harsh laxative, and able to leap 6 shopping carts on double stamp day. She was a drag for all seasons. The interim moms were just biding their time until the children were gone. They never gave their right name at PTA meetings. They hid candy under the dish towel so the kids would never find it. They had newspapers lining the cupboard shelves that read, "Malaria stops work on the canal." And they secretly believed that someday they would be kissed by an ugly meter reader and turned into Joy Heatherton. I think there she really pricks the deepest level of a lot of women's lives today, of their conscience, that they are expecting to live up to a standard of motherhood that is absolutely unrealistic. Let me go on and read to you her description. I'm sure you'll understand what she's talking about. Supermoms in suburbia gyms were free to integrate at any time they wished, and when one moved in across the street, I felt the only decent thing to do was to welcome her to the neighborhood. The moving van hadn't been gone a minute when we saw her in the yard waxing her garden hose. I walked over with my 9-bean trash salad and knocked on the door. Her name was Estelle. I couldn't believe the inside of her house. The furniture was shining and in place. The mirrors and the pictures were hung. There was not a cardboard box in sight. The books were on the shelves. There were fresh flowers on the kitchen table, and she had an iron tablet in her hand, ready to pop into her mouth. I know things are an absolute mess on moving day, I fumbled. Are people ever settled? She asked, picking a piece of lint off the refrigerator. Then she waltzed in the children, and seeing one lock of hair in her son's eyes, grimaced and said, "Boys will be boys. If my kids had looked that good, I'd have sold them." "Hey, if you need anything from the store, I go every 3 hours," I offered. "I shop once a month," she said. "I find I save money that way by buying in quantity and by planning my meals. Besides, I'm a miser with my time. I read voraciously. Right now I'm into Cather, and I try to go 3 or 4 places a week with the children. They're very aware of contemporary art. Now they're starting the Romantics. Could I get you something?" she asked softly. "I just baked a chiffon cake." I felt my face break out. "The doctor said I have to put on some weight, and I try desperately. I really do." I wanted to smack her right across the mouth. Frankly, what it boiled down to was this: could a woman who dyed all her household linens black to save time find happiness with a woman who actually had a baby picture of her last child? Ring a bell? I think that for both modern men and women, the standard has been set so high, the Renaissance man or the supermom, that you're trying to live up to a standard that's actually impossible to achieve, because God has not given you the energy or the time to do everything that everybody says you should be doing if you're going to be a successful wife, mother, citizen, career woman, and all that other stuff all rolled into one. I find so frequently that especially mothers, especially the mops, the mothers of preschool kids, have an unnecessary sense of failure because they're not living up to Helen Gurley Brown's expectations of what a woman should be, and they don't look like Miss America, and they don't have everything else in their life put together. They are normal, hardworking, loyal, patient, faithful, loving mothers and wives. But what their standard is so incredible, they feel like they are a constant failure. That's foolishness. What you have to do is to get a realistic standard of what God has given me to do with my limitations and my time and my abilities, and I will be satisfied with that, and then just be a tiny bit arrogant. If somebody else isn't satisfied with that, that's their tough luck. They have a problem, and I need to help them. So one cause of false guilt is a failure to live up to my own standards. A second cause is a failure to live up to others' standards, and this can really haunt you. "We always wanted you to be a doctor. How can you be happy being an accountant? We thought you would be an actress. How could you marry him?" Or, "My husband will be somebody who is so romantic that he will take me out once a week and bring home flowers." Or, "My wife will have everything perfectly in order when I come home. The kids will all be bathed and in bed. There will be dinner on the table, and we'll have a quiet evening alone. Once every 3 or 4 years, that's fine." But to actually try to live up to somebody else's standards makes you feel guilty, because, as you know, everybody has expectations for you that you can't meet. People in the church feel that you should be working on 3 or 4 more projects than you're actually working on, and they have your time planned out far better than you can plan. So you have to be willing to say, in light of my limitations and my life, this is what God's will is for me. And if I disappoint other people, I'm sorry. They have a problem. I'll try to help them. Mary? Other people will often expect you to live up to their standard in the area in which they're good, and they will ignore the area in which they're not good. But God hasn't given us all the same gift or capabilities. Very good. The third area where we can fail to be perfect is taking on the guilt of others. Now, that's not just living up to others' standards. It's taking on the guilt of others' sins. For instance, we all would like to have had a family that we could have been proud of in every area. If you were raised in a home where the parents were divided, where there was a lot of fighting or bickering, or where your parents were divorced, or where you were, in fact, abandoned as a child and then adopted, it's very easy to take on a sense of failure vicariously for the failure of your parents or other people, and then to live the rest of your life as if there is something wrong with you since you didn't come from the ideal family. How many of you came from an ideal family? You think you did? Well, there's one, okay? So you ought to be a perfect person then. Because if you live in an ideal family where people are always godly, always doing God's will, always encouraging one another, never getting upset, then that environment ought to produce perfect people. That's a good point, and that's exactly the point I wanted to make. There is no such thing as a perfect family. There is no such thing. We all come from normal human beings who were failures at certain times. Now, the problem is a parent is not failing. The problem is a parent is not being willing to admit we are failures and not confessing our sins to our kids and asking them for forgiveness, pretending that we are perfect when we're not. But yet, little kids, and especially if you have a melancholic temperament, tend to take on the failures of the parents as if they are their own. And so they'll sit in class in the third grade, and the teacher will come in, and she will say, "I was out of the class, and somebody was talking. Who did it?" And even though they had never opened their mouth, because they'll never do anything wrong, yet they feel crushed as if they were the ones who were guilty, and certainly the teacher can see right through them and see them being guilty. They're constantly then taking on the guilt of other people, and it just pervades their life. So taking on the guilt of others can provide a sense of failure, even though there is no real failure there. A final example of the kind of thing I want to talk about, false guilt, is maintaining a childhood standard when we're actually grown up. We can feel guilty because we are not still living up to our parents' expectations, even though we are both in time and distance actually free from living up to our parents' expectations. For instance, when you're a little kid, it is a sin, a crime, to make mother worry. It was dark. You should have been home. Don't you know how mother worries when you're not home when it's dark? How in the world could you stay out that late? And when you are a little kid, it is a crime, it's a sin, not to eat your green beans. You may gag on them every time, but there's all those little kids in Korea, or today it's Vietnam or Ethiopia, who would love to have that food. Now eat your green beans. When you're a child, it is a crime, a sin, not to go to every meeting of church that your parents go to. You know that good people go to church. Do you want to embarrass us? Now go in and put on your tie. It will not strangle you, and come with us. And even, if you will excuse the term, when you're a little kid, it is a sin, it is a crime to let somebody see you naked. You know, they will see you're nasty, and you don't want anybody to do that. Then you grow up, and you outgrow the childhood standard. You're now an adult. You are free. Because those laws were not absolutes that had to do with the will of God. They were temporary standards that meant obedience in this dispensation under these parents for that amount of time. So when I outgrow that dispensation, when I outgrow that standard, then I'm no longer bound by it. But we can continue to feel the guilt carried over from those childhood standards the rest of our lives and never feel free to live in an independent relationship with God to be simply what He wants us to be. So even as an adult, you can feel guilty because you make your mother worry. Again, have you ever read Mama in the comic strips? She is an expert at using guilt for coercion. And we all have that tendency at times. If you won't do what I want you to do because I want you to do it, then let me see how bad I can make you feel until finally you're motivated to do it. You know, so as soon as I get you about as low as worm spit, then you'll see that you ought to obey me. Now, when you use guilt for coercion, You may get a temporary movement out of somebody. But we all want to avoid pain, right? And if somebody uses guilt for coercion, then the way to avoid pain is to do one of two things. You either stay away from the person who is causing the guilt, or else you learn to project, to rationalize, to defend yourself mentally so that you don't feel the guilt. So you either distance yourself physically, or else you distance yourself emotionally from the source of guilt itself. Guilt will never produce obedience. At the most, it can produce temporary conformity, but never obedience, because obedience comes from an independent desire from the heart to do something to please the other person. Guilt only brings action to the degree that it will help to alleviate the pain. If you were raised by someone who uses guilt for coercion, then your tendency is to want to stay away from that person, because every time you're with them, they will make you feel guilty. They'll constantly tell you how you have failed them. You don't call them enough on the telephone. You don't write them enough. You don't come by and spend enough time with them on vacations. You are making your mother worry. And as an adult, that can just be like a shroud over your whole life. There is no sense of freedom. So you find yourself never doing anything out of love, because if you do this much, they're going to demand that much. So you say, what's the use? I won't do anything at all. That guilt is a false guilt. It is an illegitimate standard, and it is unrealistic expectations. And you cannot cure the person who uses the guilt for coercion. But at least you can drop back within yourself and you can say, I am going to do out of love what I do. And then I'm going to recognize that for the rest, the person has a problem, and I will love them despite their problem, but I'm going to be arrogant enough in a godly way to say, that's your problem. And I'm not going to let your misery make my life miserable. Now, some people will interpret that as a lack of love. In fact, it is not a lack of love. It may be one of the most loving things that you can do for somebody else to say, hey, I'm going to love you freely. And that means I'm going to love you the way I want to love you. And that means when I do something for you, you're going to know it's because I love you, not because you're trying to make me feel miserable. So you don't ever have to worry about whether or not I do something just out of misery, because I'm never going to do anything at all out of misery. I'm only going to do it out of love. Maybe that will make the little things seem that much bigger. Probably not. You know, there's not help for every problem, unfortunately. But you can't keep your mother from worrying, and you just don't have to all of your life. Eating all of your food. You know, this is a cause of a real weight problem in some people, because they can't stand to leave a little bit of food on their plate, and they go all through their life eating broccoli when they hate the stuff, because in the back of their mind they can just see their mother frowning at them every time they don't eat their broccoli. If you don't like broccoli, you don't have to eat it. You're free. It has nothing to do with God's standard of holiness. Now, a little closer to home, going to every church meeting. Religion that is out of guilt, service to God that is primarily out of guilt, does not produce godliness. Again, it is conformity, not obedience. And if we use that kind of coercion, guilt, to get people motivated, then the result is that they're going to stay away from the source of the pain, and they're going to have to mentally defend, callous their mind, project, and rebel against the thing that makes them feel guilty. You can never get people to do the will of God with the use of guilt. If the love of God and the grace of God and the kindness of God doesn't achieve it, then making them feel miserable is not going to achieve it at all. God doesn't do that. Now, does that mean you don't tell people what's wrong? No, you call sin, sin. And just for, like for a child, there is punishment when you do something wrong. God has a way of disciplining people. But he never keeps them at arm's length. He always draws them close, and he encourages them. And he reinforces his absolute unconditional commitment to them, that he has committed himself to them and that he loves them. And then when they can draw near and find not pain but joy, then there will be more freedom in drawing near. So legalism can never produce true godliness, true spirituality. And then the final area, even in the area of sex, sometimes things that were from our childhood or things that produced guilt in other phases of life, other stages of life, carry over into our adult years, our married years, and because there was guilt related to sex, sometimes legitimately, especially if you were promiscuous before you were married, then sex becomes a time of pain because it just reminds you of the wrong use of sex. That's why we have to go back and to accept the forgiveness of God, that God really does forgive and God can cleanse, and it doesn't change history, but God really does make us acceptable and accept us. And then I can really be free to be open with somebody else because my guilt has been paid for. I do not have to bear that any longer. I am forgiven, and there is no block to intimacy. There is nothing wrong with the God-given definition of sexual activity. It is pure in God's sight. Let me just conclude this part by saying love can produce guilt, but guilt can never produce love. And that's the important difference between true guilt and false guilt. True guilt has an answer. And true guilt can be forgiven, and love can be restored. False guilt does not have an answer, and it will never produce love. What is the cure for false guilt? Very simple. Relearn and reevaluate. Don't rebel. If you simply rebel, then you are searing your conscience. That's why in Romans chapter 14 and 15, we don't have time to go into in any depth at all, but in Romans 14, the Apostle Paul says, here is something that God has called clean. It's okay now to eat pork. But there were some people who had been raised as Jews, constantly told that's wrong, and their consciences didn't immediately do a flip-flop, so now they were free. The problem no longer was pork or God's will. The problem now is that learned conscience. God doesn't say, look, go out and eat a little pork just in order to get rid of that wrong conscience. He says, no, if you believe it's wrong and you do it anyway, then you're sinning against your own standard. So the thing to do is to relearn what God's standard is, and when you can really believe God and take Him at His word, then you will be free. And there are some things that we may never be free, that are not wrong in God's sight, but we have learned they're wrong and we just don't feel comfortable with it. Fine. You're free to limit yourself. That's how free you are. You don't have to take advantage of every freedom that you have. But if you will stay in the Scriptures and say, it is God's standard that I want to obey because I love God, then you can relearn God's standards and reevaluate your life according to His standard and begin to reclaim the freedom that God has given you in His Word. Time's almost up. Any questions? Marilyn? Okay. A legalist would say, write your parents twice a week. Then you're okay. I can't say that because it goes back to saying, what is a legitimate standard? What's a realistic expectation in light of my life, you know, in light of what I can do? And if I am willing to do what is necessary in order to show them that I love them, I may never meet their standard. But I'm willing to sacrifice some TV time for them, great. And you just have to prioritize your life in all the areas. God first, and then I have immediate responsibilities with husband and children. I have ministry responsibilities. Now, in all of that, I'm going to do what I can do, but I can't let their expectations be my standard. I have to let what God has given me to do be my standard. I can't tell you exactly what that is in every situation. So, that's a good word, you know, honor them. What does honoring them mean? Doing everything they tell me to do? No, because when I became adult, I became responsible myself before God independently. And my responsibility now is to show my love to them, not to obey them for the rest of my life. That is illegitimate for them to tell me what to do. I am no longer under their authority. I am not responsible to them. Yes, ma'am. Summarize rebellion. Rebellion is to choose my will against God's. And then that means to live in a self-willed relationship with God and the others that God has put me in authority or put in authority over me. Does that make sense? That's not beautiful. In your own flattering words. Yes, ma'am. Beautiful question. Peter, you remember, asked Jesus that in Matthew chapter 18. He said, how many times do I forgive my brother? And Jesus said, if your brother comes, and Peter said, you know, seven times? And Jesus said, let me tell you, remember his answer? Okay. Now, your question, though, reflects on more than just forgiveness. Your question reflects on, is there genuine repentance? And there can be genuine repentance, and we can sin over and over again. We all do it to God. That can be because of bad habits that have been learned, that have ingrained themselves in us, and we find ourselves doing something without even thinking about it, before we have thought about it. Or it may be because there is not genuine repentance. Simply saying I'm sorry is not genuine repentance. It is the desire not to do that again. It's not a promise that I'll never do it again, but it's a genuine desire. Lord, you know, with your help, I don't ever want to do this again. I genuinely want to turn away from it. It grieves me, and it hurts me like sin hurts you. There is a time when someone says, all right, I am caught in this. How can I be helped not to do it? Then your term tough love might come in. All right, since you're doing this over and over again, let's figure out how we can stop it. And I'm going to take my responsibility to do what I can to help you to stop it, which is not to reject you. And the refusal to forgive is a rejection. So you forgive and discipline. You do both of those at the same time. But if you reject, then you're putting a person in a category where he is suspected of doing something wrong, and we will do, generally, what we are suspicioned of doing. We will live up to people's suspicions of us. And by the way, you can't tell somebody not to sin, drive that home to them, and then expect them not to do it, because they will do it if you drive it home to them long enough that they're not to do it. You get a person's mind fixed on that. There are so many people who are afraid, so afraid of committing the unpardonable sin, that their mind is just full of blasphemous thoughts because they have been taught to live in fear. And God does not want us to live in fear. He wants us to live in acceptance, the light of the fact we're accepted. And then our thoughts are filled with positive attitudes towards